All right, the book of Colossians chapter 2, and what I want to read tonight is verses 18 and 19, in which Paul, writing to the Colossians, is warning them, telling them to beware of certain false teaching. He says in verse 18, "Let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility and worshiping of angels, intruding into those things which he has not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshy mind," or the mind of the flesh, "and not holding the head, from which all the body by joints and bands, having nourishment, ministered and knit together, increases with the increase of God." It's been several weeks since we've engaged ourselves here in this text. I want to just do a very brief but review, try to get our minds back into the things of the Lord Himself. And so Paul says that we are to be watchful over the teachings of men. We're not just to accept everything that we hear, whether it be myself or anyone else who comes to us in the name of Christianity. In fact, in chapter 2 and verse 8, he says, "Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy," through their teaching, "and vain deceit." Now here's the problem. It is after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and here's something very simple. It is not after what? It's not after Christ. Okay, now we're going to be looking at some of these statements tonight. But any teaching that is not after Christ, doesn't have Christ as the source, doesn't have Christ as the head, doesn't have Christ with the preeminence that is due His name, is teaching that is after the traditions of men and not after the things of the Lord. In fact, here in verse 16, he says, "Don't let them pass judgments on your actions." Verse 16, "Let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink, or in respect of a holy day, or the new moon, or the Sabbath day." So evidently, these false teachers are going back into what part of our Bible? They're going back in the Old Testament, and they're looking at those commandments, that Mosaic economy, and they are coming up, pulling out of that certain laws and rules, and by those laws and rules, they are judging other people and judging their status before the Lord. And Paul says in verse 17 that we need to understand that that Mosaic economy was a shadow. It was, as it were, a copy of the things to come. The reality of which it pointed to is this, verse 17, "It is the body which is of Christ Himself." And so a man can rob us by carrying us away captive by their teaching. They can pass judgments on our actions, or they could even deceive us and attempt to take our prize. And we see that here in verse 18, "Let no man beguile you of your reward." And folks, it's very easy for us to understand, isn't it, that these people are in the church, right? These people are not coming to you and saying, "You know, I'm not a Christian." These people are coming to you under the guise of Christianity, and the source of their teaching is after the tradition of men, not after Christ Jesus Himself. Now, brethren, we know and firmly believe that Christ Jesus the Lord is the express image and undivided essence of God Himself. Look in verse 9 when it says, "For in Him dwells..." How much of the fullness? All. Oh, now if all the fullness dwells in Him, do we need to go anywhere else? No. All the fullness dwells in Christ Jesus. Verse 9, "For in Him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead." Now here's what's shocking. Bodily. In a body. And there is no other reason to go anywhere else. That essence, that undivided essence, is in a human body. His name is Jesus. It continually resides, the Godhead continually resides in that human body, and it is completely and infinite in Christ. And we have everything that we need, so much so that Paul writes, verse 10, Colossians 2, "And you are," what's the word? You're complete. Any lack? No lack. And a lack of our working it out, but there is no lack. You are complete in Him, which is the head of all principality and power. Verse 11, we're complete. We've been circumcised with the circumcision made without hands. We're complete, verse 12, we've been buried with Him in baptism, wherein we're also complete. We've been risen with Him through the faith of the operation of God. Verse 13, we have been made alive together with Him. We are complete. We have the life of Christ, and we have been forgiven all of our trespasses, and He blotted out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, that was contrary to us, and spoiled the principalities and powers. He made a show of them openly, and our triumph is in over them in Christ Jesus Himself. Everything we need is in Him. And having been forgiven, already living, already complete, there's no reason to turn to anything else to complete our spiritual well-being. And so Paul himself would write in chapter 3 and verse 1, if then you be risen with Christ, seek those things which are where? That are above, where Christ sits at the very right hand of God. Verse 2 of chapter 3, set your mind on things above, not on things of the earth, because our life is hid in Christ. Verse 4, and He is our life, and when He appears, then we also will appear with Him in glory. We got everything we need, and it's in Him. And by seeing Him and beholding Him, we're changed into His image. And yet there are those who are trying to come to a decision on whether or not we are right with God or not by Old Testament activities and ordinances instead of the person and work of Jesus Christ. In other words, folks, we got to be careful because we can actually become a slave to laws and rules and not a slave to Jesus Christ Himself. Now, does Jesus Christ give commandments? Amen. But it is in our love and our slavery to Him that the fullness is exuded in our love for Him and the power to carry out those commandments. His life just flows through us. And so we need to be careful because in verse 18, we need to make sure that no man robs or deceives or beguiles us of our reward. What is our reward? What is our reward here in this passage? Well, it is none other than, well, let me read some passages here. Maybe it can help us. Look in verse 3 of Colossians 2. In whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Look in verse 7. Rooted and built up in Him and established in the faith as you have been taught. Verse 9. For in Him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And you are complete in Him. You got verse 11, in whom, and verse 12, in Him, and verse 12, in Him, and verse 13, in Him, and verse 15, last two words, in Him. So, who's our reward? I've given it away. It's Jesus Christ the Lord. And He's the reward because in His body dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And He is our reward. And folks, that reward and the fullness of that reward being worked out in this life, we can be robbed of. And that robbing is going on in the Church of Jesus Christ even today. Now that robbing occurs here in this context, verse 18, through two things. A voluntary humility and worshiping of angels. In other words, there's something here going on that is ascetic, has ascetic practices to it, disciplines of our body, and there is something going on here that is mystical because you have the worship of what? The worship of angels. And both of those together, those ascetic practices, those disciplines of the body, combined with this mystical perspective of the worship of angels, both of those are coming together in which this false teacher is saying that by these two means, you enter into a greater fullness than you could ever have just, quote, being saved. And we know that's what? That's absolutely ridiculous. And yet how easy it is to be entrapped in these types of things. The phrase voluntary humility here in this passage is probably referring to these ascetic practices, but probably in this case is referring to the discipline of fasting. In the Old Testament, this humility, fasting is associated with this, and so there was this voluntary humility, there's this fasting, this discipline of fasting that was going on. And the worshiping of angels, referring to this mystical practice, probably referring to either visions concerning the worship of these angels, or voices, or an exalted state of feeling in which they would have claimed certain revelations coming to them. And folks, these two things occur today, don't they? These heightened religious experiences that claim to take us further than what we have in the person and work of Jesus Christ. In fact, we're wired to get excited about those things. Someone comes and, you know, he says, you know, someone that we respect and come and say, you know, well, I had a vision. We're like, really? You know, what was it? You know, we want to know about it. Okay, someone says, well, you know, I had a dream. Oh, really? What kind of dream did you have? Maybe the Lord gave you a dream. Or someone will say, well, you know, I was kind of going down the road and kind of had a feeling about something. And, you know, I obeyed the feeling and the feeling happened. And we're like, whoa, really? Wow, that's really something. Of course, they don't tell you about all the feelings that didn't happen. Okay, they only tell you about the ones that did happen. In other words, folks, we're wired by birth to get excited about things that are happening, now follow me here, by our body. Dreams, visions, feelings, practices in which we can do to try to, quote, get a hold of God or get answers to prayer. We're kind of wired this way to magnify religious experiences that we can have. Now, here's the great thing about it. You know, when people give those religious experiences, in almost every case, in fact, I would say in every case, it draws attention to themselves and not who? Not Jesus Christ. In other words, I'll just use this fasting situation here. What would you think if I told you, now this is true, okay, I'm just going to tell you this. What would you do if I told you, you know, I spent over 2 weeks fasting one time, seeking the Lord, and you know, the Lord was gracious in all that time. I wasn't using it as far as a self-righteousness to try to get a hold of the Lord, just spending time before the Lord. And you know what? Here's the exciting, nobody knew it except my family. And the Lord was just very gracious. You know, you hear something like that and you're like, oh, whoa. I mean, I could never do that. And then you start saying, well, wow, that's really something. I can't believe he did that. And who gets the credit? The person doing the religious experience, and not the Lord himself. In fact, you'll see here in verse 18, look at what it says. Let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility and worshiping of angels, intruding into those things he hasn't seen, vainly puffed up by his mind of the flesh. In other words, the result of his, quote, voluntary humility and the result of his revelations that he's giving, these visions or voices or feelings or however he's coming to this consensus about the worshiping of angels, all that's going on is feeding his what? His flesh, his pride. It's amazing, isn't it? How we can be deceived by things like that. So folks, don't let anyone beguile you. Don't let anyone who comes with a preoccupation, look at verse 21, touch not, taste not, handle not, after the commandments and doctrines of men, as if law is that which draws you closer to Jesus Christ. Folks, the law could never bring a man to Christ. It could only condemn a man, but not bring a man into the very presence of God Himself. In fact, let me just ask you this question. Could a person enter into the fullness of God by rules? By law? What do you think? No, because if that was the case, we wouldn't have needed who to come? Jesus Christ to come. Or this, can I enter into a greater fullness of God by engaging with spiritual things or spiritual beings? I gave the illustration several weeks ago of attending a seminar about demonology, and the person giving all of his, quote, teaching came from the demons that he talked to. Now, what do you think about that? Well, Satan's a liar. Do I really expect to get sound, healthy teaching from a demon? And yet, this was the basis of his whole ministry. And probably should have just stood up in the middle of a seminar and said something, but I was too scared to do that. Folks, can we enter into a greater fullness of God by engaging with spiritual things or spiritual beings or talking to demons or whatever? Can we do that? The answer to that is what? Absolutely not. What about visions? He says, I had a vision. I had a dream. Does that mean that they're engaged in some kind of another spiritual plane that, you know, regular Christian people haven't entered into, and they're just like up here and we're way down here, and you know, if you were as mature as I was, then you could engage into this little mystical, knowledgeable realm where nobody else knows of. What do you think? No. In fact, all those three things that I just told you are nothing more than expression of a mind of the flesh. Of the flesh. You know, the body is interested in feelings, and the body is interested in the voices that enter into your head, and the body is interested in the dreams, and your body will even allow you, your sinful nature would love for you to get more prideful about your religious exercises. Amen? It would. And so there's two, remember the two ditches. I've spoken about this before. On one side, there's the ditch of sensuality, and on the other side, there's the ditch of spiritual pride. Both of those are ditches in which people have fallen into. Now, what's the problem with these teachers? Verse 18, let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility, that is, fastings and worshiping of angels, referring to a mysticism type of thing, because we have no revelation concerning this. They are intruding into those things which he has not seen, and he is vainly puffed up by his own fleshly mind. Now, here's the problem, verse 19. The problem is that this teaching and these individuals were not holding what? The head. Now, who's the head? It's Christ. In fact, not only were these false teachers not holding the head, but folks, the false teachers were moving away from the head. They were actually rejecting the head. Because they were putting their hope and their confidence and their trust and their dependence on these religious experiences and these religious activities instead of the person and work of Jesus Christ. That's pretty serious, isn't it? In other words, this isn't a small thing. Now, I want to put a little footnote on this. You can have believing people who have grave immaturities in this area. And what is our responsibility? Our responsibility is to put our arm around them and teach them. You have other situations where you actually have people who are claiming maturity trying to push their teaching on a local assembly. And I can give you an example of this. In my previous administration, my previous ministry that I was in, this is my first pastorate, you know, and I'm coming into this church, and I don't have the foggiest idea what to do. I remember standing at my desk and thinking, oh, man, I got to preach four times a week. What am I going to do? And how am I going to get sermons? And now I don't know when to quit. But back then, it was like how to start. You know, I didn't know. And so I got a phone call and went out to visit this family that had just joined the church. And so I went out and visited this family and was talking to them and made mention about how glad I was that they had just joined the church. And I asked them about their salvation. And I think I've mentioned this to you. The guy said he levitated down the aisle. Well, in case you're not aware, a little yellow flag went up, you know, on something like that. And so I asked him, I said, and we do this here, our deacons and myself, when someone wants to join the church, we'll ask them, why do you want to join the church? So I asked them, why did you join the church? And this is what they said. They said, we joined the church to help the church. And folks, right away, you know something, right? Okay? First of all, just making that type of statement is prideful. And they said that they were coming and joining the church because they wanted to help change the church to their particular little mystical doctrines that they had. Well, it wasn't long before they left. And this is what I heard through the rumor. Okay? I heard through the rumor that they had been led of the Lord to leave because I was unhelpable. And I was thankful for that. Okay, and I don't know about their spiritual condition. If you're trusting your levitation, you're not trusting Christ. Okay. And so, folks, these people do try to come in. And in a lot of cases, they are people who have extreme disciplines in their life and have certain biblical knowledge. But the problem is that in their teaching and in their communication and in what they're telling to you is the key to Christian growth, it all deals with laws and regulations and mystical experiences and religious disciplines in their life. And they're not holding the head, which is Jesus Christ. Now, I want to remind you again, go back to verse 6 of chapter 2. As you have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in Him, rooted and built up in Him, established in the faith, as you have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving, and beware, lest there be any philosophy or vain deceit that is after the tradition of men, after the rudiments or the building elemental blocks of this world, and not after Christ, because in Christ is dwelling continually all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and we are complete in Him. There's no need to look to anything else other than Jesus Christ. Hallelujah for that. Now, in verse 19, he lets us know about the source of our life and nourishment. Look at verse 19. And not holding the head, out of which the head, or from that head, how much of the body? No exceptions. All the body, by joints and bands, having nourishment ministered and knit together, increases with the increase of God. Now, his emphasis here in Colossians, unlike Ephesians, where he does quote a similar passage like this, In Ephesians, he's emphasizing the unity, the oneness of us being in each other as members. But here what he's emphasizing is the source of our life. Not holding the head, out of that head, all the body receives the nourishment. And so, folks, we do remember this, don't we? We remember John 15 about the vine and the branches. And so you got the branch and the vine, and you got the life of that vine flowing through the branch, because without him, we can do nothing. Because he is the source of our life. He's the source of our power. He's the source of our grace. And that grace and that power and that life flows out of the head, which is Jesus Christ. And having that nourishment, it enables us to minister to one another. But not only this, look at verse 19. It provides the unity that we need. Knit together. And that we increase with the increase of God. Now, that's not talking necessarily numerical numbers. That's talking about the increase of God in every member of that body. And the source of all that is Jesus Christ himself. In other words, folks, everything in our life is dependent on the gospel. We need the gospel to be saved. We need the gospel to grow. We need the gospel to stand before him. Because the gospel is Christ himself. So don't move away from Christ. Don't reject Christ. Don't go away from the head. Don't start looking to anything else for your source of life and power and grace and glory and the fruit of the Spirit. We are to have our mind set on things above, where Jesus Christ sits, the right hand of the throne and the majesty on high. Now, there is a lot of teaching that draws us away from the head. Now, I made mention this afternoon that I went and I pulled out a folder. I have a folder, it's about an inch thick or so. Several years ago, I did a comprehensive study on fasting. So I have this big file. It's not quite as big as my one on head covering, but it's a pretty big file. And I pulled that file out this afternoon, and what I did was, as I opened it, I have good material and bad material in this folder. And I began to look at my highlights that I had highlighted here in this thing. Now, what I'm going to do here is I'm going to read quotations. And I'm not going to tell you who they're from, because you'd be shocked to find out who they're from, okay? But I'm going to read quotations to us, and I'm just going to give you a hint. They're all bad. Okay, so he's, okay, all right, I can pass this test, I know the answer, okay. They're all bad, but I want you to put on the mind of Christ and listen to these quotations with discernment so that we can understand exactly how these things can draw us away from holding, grasping, laying hold onto the head of things. Now, in giving these quotations, if you happen, you know, somebody writes down something, goes and Googles it, you know, you find, oh, that's the guy, you know, that he's talking about. I'm not commenting on their salvation. I'm not saying they're all false teachers. I'm just saying that here are some quotations, okay, that I have. All right, you ready? Okay, now let me give you a spiritual truth first. Now, who is the express image of God? Do you realize that he didn't regularly fast?
Yes.
In fact, in Matthew 11 and verse 19, it says that one of the accusations that Jesus Christ had is that he was a wine bibber, that he ate. He was an eater. He ate food. Regular basis with sinners. Now, that doesn't mean I'm against fasting. I'm just saying that Jesus Christ himself was not a regular faster, but he did fast when? When do you see him fasting? Okay, when he was tempted in the desert there, in the wilderness, okay? But Matthew 11:19 lets us know that Jesus was not I'm just going to say a regular faster because I don't want to argue from silence, okay? There are voluntary fastings and there are involuntary fastings. And involuntary fasting is when you eat, don't eat because you have nothing to eat. Okay, that's involuntary. And then there's voluntary fastings also. All right, here's the quote. You ready? Got your mind? Paying attention? Okay. Here's one. Quote, faith needs prayer for its full growth. The second lesson is that prayer needs fasting for its full growth. Prayer is the one hand with which we grasp the invisible. Fasting is the other hand, the one with which we let go of the visible. Prayer is reaching out for God in the unseen. Fasting is letting go of everything that can be seen and touched. End of quote. What do you think? I already told you it's what? It's bad. Now, how so? Let me just go. Does faith need prayer for full growth? Full growth. See, that's the key. Look at the passage. Look at verse 19. How do you increase with the increase of God? By holding the head, which is Jesus Christ. Faith needs Christ for full growth. Now, of course, if you're growing, you are going to what? You are going to pray. But the statement itself is dangerous. The second lesson is that prayer needs fasting for full growth. What do you think about that? You got a verse for that? Does prayer need fasting to increase with the increase of God? Where am I going to grow, folks? I'm going to grow how? By Christ, by holding the head, by setting my affections on things above. Prayer is the one hand where we grasp the invisible. Fasting is the other hand where we let go. That's kind of a very picturesque language, but you know, when you read a statement like that, you're thinking, all right, where's the passage that's teaching me that? Sounds good, doesn't it? Doesn't it sound good? Sounds great. Okay, the only problem is I don't have any verses that say that. Because, folks, if we're going to grow, how do we grow? Remember the two passages we have? By beholding the glory of God, we are transformed into the same image. And our minds being renewed. Okay, those are the two ways that we grow. Romans chapter 12, 2 Corinthians chapter 3, and verse 18. And in both of those cases, the object that we are focused on is Christ Himself. Here's another one. This one's short, so you don't have to pay attention as long. Okay. Quote, the key to revival is prayer and fasting, unquote. Revival is, what do we mean by revival? We're talking about, okay, renewal, we're talking about, starts with an L. We're talking about life, right? Okay, we're talking about life. If I'm talking about life in the church, okay, what's the key? Is it prayer and fasting? No, it's Jesus Christ. That's the key. Amen? It's very simple. Remember, any teaching not after Christ is the tradition of men. The key to revival is prayer and fasting. No. The key to life in the church or a believer, is it really my activity of praying and fasting? I want to tell you, I am so thankful that the life of Jesus Christ is not dependent on my prayer and my fasting. Is the key to life in the church sackcloth and ashes? No, it's not. And we know, and we've been seeing in our Sunday school class, that true worshipers worship God in spirit and in truth. There's something that's got to go on in the heart of man by the grace of God. That work where human hands can't touch. Here's the third one. The rewards of fasting. This was the title, and what I did was I just took the section headings and put them all together. Here's the rewards of fasting. Okay, if you're going to fast, here are the rewards. Don't you want to know what they are? Okay, here they come. Discernment. Wouldn't you like to have discernment? Direction. Power. The rewards of fasting are concentration. Now, concentration, I thought this was interesting. Listen to this. Concentration and confidence. What is confidence? Somebody say it. It's what? Feel good about yourself, kind of strengthen. It's spiritual pride is what it is. Okay. The rewards of fasting, discernment, direction, power, concentration, confidence. Okay, so I've covered the spiritual, I've covered the soul or the psychological. Okay, now here's the benefits to your body. Strengthened immune system, decreased inflammation, elimination of toxins, breakdown of plaque in your arteries, the management of your cancer, conquering of obesity. That's true. You stop eating. Somebody asked me, said, I need to lose weight. Well, I have a surefire way. Die. Okay, you'll lose all the weight that you need to lose plus. Breakdown of the plaque, management of cancer, conquering of obesity, and rejuvenation of your senses. Well, if that's the case, man, let's fast. Because what's going to happen is that if all those things are true, you're going to give credit to the fasting and not Jesus Christ. Am I right? You know I'm right. And you're not holding the head. You're not exalting Him. Let Him that glorieth glory in the Lord. Folks, anything, any activity that we do that ends up us not being in our hearts, on our knees before the Lord, glorying in what He's done, is man. It's fleshy. Because the very essence of Christianity is that at the end of the day, all power, honor, glory, and majesty will be unto the Lamb forever. Okay, that's the very essence of biblical Christianity. So how are we doing? We doing all right? Everybody see that? Everybody see this? I got some more. Okay. In fact, I think I got 11. Okay. Here's another one. Fasting increases our understanding of what is truly valuable and therefore what our priority should be. Fasting allows us to discern insights from Scripture and to perceive spiritual realities. Anna regularly fasted in the temple, and as a result, she was one of the very few who recognized the Lord Jesus Christ as a babe when He was brought into the temple. Unquote. What do you think, James? I've already told you they're all what? They're all bad, all right? How so? Well, let me just take the illustration. Boy, that proof sounds so convincing. Okay, but folks, I want to know where in the Bible it says that Anna recognized the Lord Jesus Christ because she fasted. Tell me, is it there? No, it just says that she served the Lord in prayers and fastings in the temple. It's just a matter-of-fact statement. In fact, folks, we know this. That any recognition that she had, just like Simeon, came by the revelation of the words of God. It wasn't because she was some heightened state of bodily or religious experience so that she could recognize that babe. God is the one who gave her that understanding through the Scripture. She was not only praying and fasting, I'm sure, being in the Scripture. I'm assuming, wouldn't you assume, that she was in the text? She was in the Scripture. Fasting allows us to discern insights from Scripture and to perceive spiritual realities. And folks, I've already mentioned to you that Jesus was not a regular faster, and He was the greatest recognizer of spiritual realities that ever walked on the face of the earth. Am I right? Now, these statements sound really good, but they're really bad because they're giving you and moving your soul to put a dependence on an activity rather than the head. Jesus Christ himself. Let's move on to something else. I really should have brought the whole article. This guy wrote a whole thing quoting all this scripture, and it was all out of context and bad, proving fasting. But I only have one sentence. Quote, "Therapeutic fasting is the most powerful God-designed tool ever for the recovery of our health." Isn't that amazing? Therapeutic fasting is the most powerful God-designed tool ever for the recovery of our health. And we know that's what? Folks, people who fast die. And I just want to say this very definitively. Health is from the Lord. Okay, now, if you go out and drink poison, I can assure you, you will die. Okay? But health, our health, the condition of our health, is ultimately in the Lord's hands. I've read stories about, you know, people in the back hills of Russia, you know, and they drink vodka and smoke cigarettes and live to be 115. So what does that mean for me? Okay. Well, I don't want to live to be 115, so I'm going to abstain from both. Okay. In other words, folks, health is of the Lord. Okay? And he is the one who gives those things. The Bible's very clear about that. And he's the one that should get the credit for whatever health condition that we're in. Here's another one. When we persevere, that is, when we're fasting, when we persevere through the initial mental and physical discomforts, we will experience a calming of the soul and a cooling of our appetites, and as a result, we will sense the presence of the Lord more than ever before. That's a prominent evangelical wrote that. What do you think about that? There's a lot of problems with that passage, that quote. Folks, where does peace come from? Where's the peace of God come from? Trick question. Of God. Okay? It's got to come from God. Okay? It's not going to come through a bodily activity. And as a result, we will sense the presence of the Lord. Remember this mysticism that we're talking about here? Okay? I'm gonna feel the presence of the Lord. Okay, you got to be careful with your feelings. Amen? Okay, I've had all kinds of feelings, all the way from choking people, all the way down to feeling the presence of the Lord because I got goosebumps. Okay? That's not how we know the presence of the Lord. And so we need to be careful with that. Here's another quote. I'm going to skip a couple here. This is a longer one, so pay attention here. It says, "No two persons will experience the same effects of a fast because no two persons go into the fasting in exactly the same condition with the same needs. But if you sincerely humble yourself before the Lord in repentance, intercession, worship, constantly meditate on His Word, you will experience a heightened awareness of His presence." So there you got the feelings again going on. "Your confidence and faith in God will be strengthened. You will feel mentally, spiritually, and physically refreshed. My fast proved to be the greatest prolonged spiritual blessing of my life. Most people experience a measure of revival as a result of fasting." What do you think? You're not permanently changed by this. Because you're not holding what? You're not holding the head. It's the head in whom all the fullness of the Godhead dwells bodily, and it's out of Him, out of that head, the whole body is receiving the nourishment. Then he goes on and quotes and says, you know, you can't just fast once and do this. You have to have repeated fastings. And he quotes John and Charles Wesley. John and Charles Wesley advocated fasting 2 days a week to, quote, keep the flesh under, unquote, and to maintain closeness of God. They're advocating a religious exercise to keep under their body and to maintain a closeness to God. Folks, my closeness to God is because of Jesus Christ. My coming under, mortifying the members of my body is by His grace and by His strength alone, not by any activity that I do with my body. Another quote, ask Christians to name a fast by a biblical character, and most will probably think first of the supernatural fast of Jesus prior to His temptation in Matthew chapter 4, verses 1 through 11. Verse 2 of that familiar passage tells us that Jesus fasted 40 days and 40 nights. In the spiritual strength of that prolonged fast, He was prepared to overcome a direct onslaught of temptation from Satan himself, the strongest that He would face until Gethsemane. What do you think about that? Does the Bible say that Jesus overcame the direct onslaught of temptation in the spiritual strength of the fast? Does He say that? No. In fact, folks, let me give you an alternative. Maybe He fasted to be weakened. But I can assure you that when He overcame Satan, He overcame because He said, it is written. His mind was on things above, not on things on the earth, like turning that stone into bread. It wasn't the fasting, whatever the purpose was. And folks, that was probably an involuntary fast. We don't overcome temptation by fasting. Lastly, although the physical aspect of fasting intrigues us, we must never forget that the major work of scriptural fasting is in the realm of the spirit. Did you hear that? Something I'm doing outside of me affecting me inwardly. What goes on spiritually is of much more consequence than what's happening bodily. You will be engaged in spiritual warfare that will necessitate all the weapons of Ephesians 6. Fasting is also righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Is fasting righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit? Is that what the Bible says? No, the Bible doesn't say that. In fact, folks, let me just say this. In the context of Ephesians 6, about spiritual warfare, remember the armor? Fasting is not mentioned. Because every believer will be engaged in spiritual warfare as they mortify the deeds of their body and as they live out the righteousness and work of Jesus Christ. There's going to be a fight, isn't there? And here's how you do it. Folks, I just want to close with this. Beware lest any man spoil you. Beware if any man judge you. Beware if any man cheat you or rob you of your reward, which is Jesus Christ the Lord. Hold fast to the head. Set your mind and affections on things above. Continue, and just like you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, walk in the same gospel. We are complete in Him. He's everything we need. The gospel is sufficient in and of itself. Because any other way, we reject Christ and we end up in a destruction of spiritual pride. Let's pray. Our Father, thank You for Your marvelous grace and Your kindness to us.